Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak to us through this as you have done, not only in the moment when Paul delivered this speech, but as you have done through the ages, through your inspired word, by the power of the Holy Spirit leading us to a clear picture of Christ, our Redeemer. We ask that this be a pleasing time of both our offering of worship to you, and Lord willing, might it bring salvation to ears of those who have yet to hear this message. We pray this in your name. Amen. I was working at home the other day on something that is was obviously very important, and it's one of those times where as a parent, your child is talking to you, but you're not really listening. And kids, it happens, and you do it more than we do it. Okay, so let's be honest with ourselves. Don't be shocked. And so I was working, and all of a sudden my daughter came up to me, and what I thought I heard her say snapped me out of all the things that I was doing. She said, "If you take an erasable pen and you erase it and you put it in the freezer, the ink comes back." Being a man of science, I said, "Wait, what?" A few seconds ago, I was doing the mattering things in life, and this was a claim, though, that couldn't be ignored. And so skeptically, self-righteously, and curiously, I asked her to prove it. And I wonder if you've had a wait what moment like that in your own life, where you're minding your own business, but then something comes along with a claim that is of enough nature where it forces some sort of involvement or investigation on your part, whether it piques your curiosity or it moves you as a whole. And we see a moment like that in what Jonathan just read for us as we've been working through a study in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book in the Bible that picks up the story after Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And it follows the way Jesus is continuing to work through the life of his church. And the idea of Jesus's resurrection, as modern people, like with historic perspective, is to be expected. Whether you believe it or not, we're familiar with the claims of Jesus' resurrection. It is today Resurrection Sunday. It'd probably be a little weird if you came here and you put on a hot jacket and you're going to be sweating a little more than normal, and I didn't talk about the resurrection at all. But the idea of the resurrection, what we just saw read for us in Acts 17, was not white noise. It was the wait, what moment of all of those who were, from a historic perspective, some of the brightest and most inquisitive minds to have ever lived. They could not fathom. They were perplexed and befuddled by what Paul was preaching, what they summarized as Jesus and the resurrection. My hope here today is to perplex you. I want you to have this befuddled, wait, what moment with the resurrection. And I'm not talking to those who are not believers. I will in a second. I'm talking to those who are Christians, those who actually believe this. Faith in a resurrected Lord disrupts our life, and we ought not to forget that. It disrupts what we think about reality. It reshapes it entirely. And what we see today is what you believe about resurrection life is not just what you believe that gets you into eternal life. It's what you believe that shapes this immediate life. There's nothing more practical to how we live than what we believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is so central that later on, when this very Paul, who's here in Athens, when he writes, he says that if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, Christians are of all people most to be pitied. Does your life reflect that statement? If when you get to heaven and it turns out that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, would people look at your life and be like, what a loser? They failed everywhere. And yet Paul is saying, what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus is of such importance that if it's not true, we have wasted the whole of our lives. It should cause us to say, wait, what? Do I really understand the weight of that? For those of you in here who aren't Christians today, my guess is that central to your current state of watching and waiting is something about the credibility of this resurrection. Dead people don't come back to life. That's to be expected. But Paul's argument in this text, if we pay attention, is really brilliant, and it should make you go, wait, what? Because he's calling out these inconsistencies, because at the end of the day, his argument goes like this. If we are reasonable enough adults to admit that dead things don't come back to life, then you ought to be reasonable enough to know that dead things cannot give life. And if dead things cannot give life, then why is our life often wrapped around dead things as the source of life, the source of comfort, the source of peace and acceptance? You see, there's really three categories of things in the world. There's dirt, things that are dying, and things that are dead. Dirt, dying, and dead. We've got inorganic things that just are things, dirt. We've got things that are dying. We've got things that are already dead. And yet somehow we think we could look to those things and expect them to give us life, or maybe perhaps to just grant us the assurance of a life well-lived, assurance of a life that matters. But Paul's main argument today is simple. It's our one main idea this morning. That is that living things give life. I know you came here for hard-hitting truths like this, right? Living things give life. And if the God who is the source of life, which is what Paul's saying, sent his son to die and live so that we might have our sins removed and get eternal life, if those things are true, then it changes how we view all of life. And what we'll do is we're going to look at Paul's affections, and we're going to look at Paul's argument in this passage, and what we're going to see is how the reality of the resurrection, what we believe about the resurrection, changes how we view things. We're going to see that in three ways. First, we're going to see how the view of a resurrection changes how we view living people, how it changes how we view the life of others. What we think about the resurrection changes how we view lifeless idols. It exposes them. And what we believe about the resurrection is the Christian's living proof. The life of others, lifeless idols, and living proof. And as we read this narrative, we'll pick up next week as Paul moves into another important Greek city, the city of Corinth. Athens itself is kind of a character in this story. Athens, the ruins of it are still visited by countless visitors today. In fact, I just spoke to a couple who went and visited there. It's on my bucket list. And kids, when you go home today or at lunch, ask your parents to show you. Get on YouTube, say, my pastor said I can do it, and go look at the modern ruins in ancient Rome. The ancient ruins in modern Rome? I don't know how it works. But you'll actually be able to see the hill, the Areopagus, that Paul probably stood on today. You'll see the ruins that he would have seen when he stood there. Those things are still there today, and they're captivating. But as impressive as those ruins are now, imagine what it would have been like in Paul's day. Imagine when it's not the ruins we look at, but the reality. Athens was the cultural center of the known world. Rome was the power, but Athens was the pizzazz. It was a mixture of the culture of New York and the kind of extravagant, ostentatious lifestyle of Las Vegas smashed together. It was big in its display of things. It was brash, and it was the place you wanted to be. And as Paul's ship came and landed here, his port that he came into from that east side would have revealed to him all those wonderful monuments that we see today. And the path he would have naturally walked would have walked him past all of those sites, the temples and the famous markets that are still there. If Instagram were around back then, which it wasn't, we haven't always had Instagram. But if Instagram was around back then, this is where we would have been on our phones, taking pictures, capturing this, streaming, doing all those things that we do today to enjoy it. But notice what Paul's experience was like in what was one of the most marvelous cities in the ancient world. We read of that experience in verse 16, where he says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You see, as Paul stood staring at the life of Athens, it was to him as if he was standing in the midst of the lost city of Atlantis. The city was submerged in idols. And to him, that was a city submerged in death. And that's our first point today, how the resurrection causes us to view the life of others. The life of others. Now, Paul was not just a curmudgeon, country bumpkin who came to the big city and he's like, it's too loud here. Like, he's not just upset that it's more busy than the life he's used to. Paul's affections were grieved because he knew that behind the hustle, bustle, and beauty of life that so often captivates us are the realities of eternal life and death, which the resurrection proves. That life in this world is real, but there is life beyond it. There is eternity. And these people who seem so happy, so satisfied with earthly glory, so boasting in their temples, in their marketplace, in their exchange of ideas, but Paul realized they were blind to the reality of their own dire need. If you're a Christian in here today, I want you to know that the resurrection changes your perspective on life. And it changes your perspective on the people we live with. You can be happy and suffering-free in this life, and at the end, tragic and suffer eternally in the next. The stakes are that high if we believe what this book says. And Paul looks at the beauty of Athens, and he sees their happiness of her citizens. He sees the wealth of their riches, and he is devastated because their hope is in that which will perish. Dear Christian, the resurrection will ruin your vacations. I don't know how many of you watched the Beijing Olympics, but when you watched them, probably without knowing, the back of many of the events included these beautiful, massive walls that had murals painted on them. And it was controversial because what stood behind those murals were parts of the community that the communist government didn't want you to see. It was their underserved, impoverished, and oppressed communities. But they knew that it's hard to enjoy the elegance and pomp of the Olympics when you're staring at people fighting for life. And so what they did is they put up these walls, and they're like, see, look at these people jumping on their skis. Isn't this great? That's what life is all about. Everything's great. Everything's good. And it's not hard in our own lives as Christians to put those kind of walls up everywhere. We live with people in our home, with roommates, workers, employees, classmates, and we like them to be happy paintings. We look around, we say, oh, they seem happy. They've got good jobs, they have healthy relationships, they're good, nice people, and I'm sure they are all those things. But if we believe what the Bible says about us, those lovely people are also lost people. They are real people destined for a real damnation in their sins, just as you once were. And when the wall of death comes down, we see how unhappy they are. We see how tragic their lives are, and we see, more importantly, how unloving and how unmoved we are to ignore their souls. Dear Christian, if the promise of God is real for you unto salvation, then the punishment of sin is real for others unto damnation. If we are really saved, we are really saved from something. If we don't need saved, then words don't mean anything. Don't call it salvation. Call it life enhancement. But if we believe what the Bible says, then as C.S. Lewis reminds us, we never meet anything except for an eternal soul. People live eternally. And I say this as someone who admittedly loves staring at walls. I don't like being uncomfortable. I'm content putting those things up. I have an intellectual and a theological knowledge that causes me to share the gospel. I don't have this grieving heart that we'll see Paul has, but I want to pray that God might so strike me with these wait what moments where I realize that if I believe I have the salvation I need because all have sinned, if I believe that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone, not in my own doing, but is the gift of God, and if I believe that I had nothing deserving or demanding in my own heart to believe that, and yet God saved me, but I am not motivated to see others in that light, then what do I believe? Do you divide the gospel? Is your sin damnable, but their sin isn't? Is the idea of hell really uncomfortable for you, but they'll probably think it's fine? Were you more deserving, more important, more wise, more open-minded? These people, they wouldn't understand. The message of grace in the gospel is that none of us were deserving. But at some point, someone preached the message of undeserved grace in Jesus Christ. At some point, all the impossibles became possible. At some point, the walls came down when someone saw your spiritual death and risked their temporary discomfort to tell you that living things give life. I pray that we are miserable vacationers. I pray that God shows us the work that really matters when we live, work that points us to the people we live with, love, and people who we like through the lens of the gospel. May God grant us, may he grant me a heart that says with Paul when he speaks of those unbelieving Jews in Romans 9, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Man, when we go have Easter dinner, we're hardly willing to take the smaller piece of dessert most of the time, if we're honest. And Paul here is saying, I wish that I were cut off from Christ for the sake of the lost. Do you understand the weight of that? That's a wait what moment. But here's why he can say that. Because it could never happen. You can't give your life for the salvation of others. You can't do it. Now, I want to get ahead of what you might be thinking here, because this sounds like a real upper of a message on Easter Sunday, doesn't it? But I want to remind you that the world often reminds you of problems that you have nothing, you have no ability to fix. Social media tells us everything's wrong, and what are you supposed to do? I don't know, hang out and look and see if social media fixes it. We live this baseline of anxiety of which we can do nothing about. And while the eternal state of others should lead us to despair or to discomfort, we should not despair. Why? Because the Bible doesn't make us helpless. In Paul's holy unhappiness, he was not unhelpful. Why? Because we know the solution. We preach Christ. We preach the resurrection. We preach that he died for our sins. We preach that by grace through faith we have been saved. And that's exactly what this grieved Paul set himself to do in verses 17 and 18. So he reasoned with them in the synagogues, with the Jews and the devout persons, in the marketplace every day, and those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was teaching Jesus and the resurrection." Dear Christian, if the resurrection is real, then eternal life is real. Just as real as those souls who sit around you today, the souls who you sit with at work, the souls who you go play volleyball or board games with. Let us not find comfort in things that die. Let us not be comfortable while others consume those things, hoping to find life in them. But let us be content tearing down the false wall of worldly happiness so that we can find ourselves happily helpful to the lost. May we preach Christ and him crucified to those who still need it. Now this message, you'll notice, wasn't like, "Oh, Paul, thanks for telling us that. That's really great." In fact, it's called a babbler, which is meant to be like this, it's a word that referred to like this raven just picking up seeds, like plucking at things. Like, he doesn't really know anything. He's an idiot. Jack of all trades, master of none. And this phrase, teacher of foreign divinities is important. We'll see that in a little bit. In fact, some philosophers heard Paul say this. They said, whoa, hold up. Tell us more about this resurrection business, because it doesn't seem like it makes sense to us. And so we see what they did in verses 19 through 21. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears." Amen? Okay, right? Not normal. It's not where we start. "We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now Luke gives us this aside. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." And again, here the culture of Athens comes to the forefront. Luke tells us they are no stranger to foreign religions. In fact, one historian said that there were more gods in Athens than people, and that's probably just barely an exaggeration. And we see that even when you go there today. The contemplation of a good life was not only a philosophical debate that smart people did, it was what the whole culture lived for. It was their hobby. This was the thing everyone's talking about. This was the thing that satisfied them. This is what you hoped your kid would grow up to do. This was the sum total of the good life. Discuss this, figure out what it means to live, and live heartily in that. And these men brought Paul to the Areopagus because despite the diversity of gods in Athens, there were these cultural gatekeepers. There were these men that kind of formed this informal committee, and they would hear who's teaching new things, and they would give the up stamp or the disapproval. In fact, that phrase, teacher of divinities, is important because a few hundred years prior to this, Socrates, or if you're from a different era, Socrates, Socrates was, you'll get it later, was drawn up before the Areopagus because he was a preacher of foreign divinities. He was rejected, and he was murdered. And so Paul is brought here into this cultural center to make his case before this informal council, and they set him up there, and they say, hey, tell us what you've got. What do these things mean? And here we see our next point, how the resurrection exposes for us lifeless idols. Lifeless idols. From the hill he was taken to, he'd look out and see all of the splendor. It's like going up Waterworks Hill, seeing all of Missoula. All of the glory of Athens was before him, and here he begins to reveal the inconsistencies of the Athenian hearts. He begins and says this in verses 22 through 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now he says, why? For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So first of all, Paul gives away the gospel simply, but Paul was no simpleton. Here he is standing in the place of reason, the place of the world's greatest philosophers, and Paul's about to give them a masterclass on how God's wisdom is the most reasonable and powerful wisdom you can ever have. His rhetoric was sharper because his God was true. In order to show this, he begins by appealing to the obvious. You're very religious. That's like saying you're here at church today, okay? It was the obvious thing. Everyone in Athens was religious, and he points out the idols, the images, and the objects that are inside the city. No one had more gods. No one had more altars. No one had more idols or images than the Athenians. They were everywhere. And yet he noticed and pointed out to them that despite all they had, despite all that occupied their time, their mind, their wealth, their money, their sacrifices, their family life, they weren't quite convinced. They didn't have concrete hope. And so we can think of idols as this like strange, foreign, like lifeless thing. Because we just think of them as like these, you know, weird statues. But what these people were looking for in idols was nothing more than what we look for in the good life today. This was getting at the very heart of why people lived. And he said, you all think that in finding the good life, you're sacrificing to Athena. You're giving your money to Zeus. You're giving your vocation to Poseidon. And despite all that cost, despite all that fanfare, despite all that busyness, you're worried you're missing something. Because you're admitting that despite all you're doing, whatever you did for that God on Tuesday, whatever you did for this God on Thursday, or even if you exclusively worship that God every other day of the week, when you go past that altar to the unknown God, you're showing that there's something there that you wonder if it's really gonna pay off. That there's this longing inside of you, this mystery, this doubt as to if this really satisfies. And that's why he says that unknown God, that ache in your soul where you have so much, but you wonder if you have anything at all, I'm about to declare that to you. And this is another brilliant thing because what Paul is doing, how he sets it up, he's not saying, now I'm going to tell you about another God. He says, now I'm going to tell you about the God. All the things you're looking for in these many, many idols, all these things you're looking for to bring you satisfaction, to bring you hope, to bring you joy, I'm about to tell you that it is no image, it is no idol, it is no object, it is a living God. And he's going to proclaim that to them. And he's saying, if you don't hear this, if you don't hear what I'm declaring to you, I'm not presenting an idol, I'm presenting to you a message of a real God. And if you close your ears to this, then you will never be content. You will always have those altars. You will always find something new. And we do the same today. All of us are Athenians. Our idols just look different. We don't worship the goddess of fertility, but man, if we could just have a kid, if we could just have those family vacations, if my home could just look like their home, I'd be good. I'll give up anything to have that. We don't worship Nike as a god, but we say, if I could get that new pair of Nikes, if I could buy that house, then I could be an involved Christian. Then I could disciple and share the gospel. If I could have that product, if I could purchase that good, then I'll be good. That's all I need. Just give me that. We don't go to Eros's temple, but if we could just find that lover of our soul, man, I'd finally be at peace. I'd stop wrestling with lust or discontent or pornography. My heart would be satisfied and everything would be better. But the altar's always there. Even when you get it, isn't it? I was talking to a brother on Good Friday service afterwards. He says, I was at rock bottom. I tried all the things. I had them by worldly standards and it didn't satisfy. There was always something more. How many times were you, when you were a kid, or if you have kids, you say, listen, this is the last stuffy I want. This is the Lego set that ends all Lego sets. And yet as soon as they get it, maybe if we're lucky, 2 or 3 days, and then they don't care. They let their kids, their siblings play with it. It gets broken. We want what our neighbor has. We want what is now new on the shelf. It doesn't satisfy us. You see, an idol is anything that captures our hopes, our possessions, and our purpose. Our hopes, our possessions, and our purpose. What are those things in your life? And what an idol does is it comes to you couched in those worldly desires, not with chiseled hands of artisans these days. And it says, if you give to me, I'll give you what you really want. If you can have me, whatever it costs to get me, then you'll finally be satisfied. So go figure out how to rearrange your life, how to sell what you have, how to get what you need to, and then find peace in me. We are more modern, but we are just as idolatrous. All of us live out of a belief system of algebra. If this, then this must be it. We're solving for X everywhere. The problem is, when we show our work, it never adds up. We never find the answer. We believe this will give us a better life, so we pursue it. We believe this will satisfy our life, so we pursue it. It's all a belief basis, but Christians claim to have the most evidence for what we believe in because we have the whole track record of an upset human history. In fact, when the French philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville visited the United States in the 1800s, he was struck by the prosperity, the comfort, and the ease of American living. And yet he recounted in America what he calls, quote, a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. He concluded saying this, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the heart. The things of this world, the dirt, the dead, and the dying, always lead to another altar. Why? Because they die. They get used up, they get passed over, and they get replaced. And so far, even the happiest man who died in this world still died. And if death doesn't seem like a problem for you, then you can't claim to have any purpose in life. That's what you give up. If you're going to be consistent with that belief, if death has no problem to you, then there's no purpose in life. Because if there's purpose in life, if there's value in life, and you die someday, then That's a bad thing. That's a problem. So if you want to say death doesn't matter, then you have to say there's no purpose in life. And I don't think we want to be that intellectually consistent. I don't think we want that to be the hill of reason we stake our flag on. But guess what? Everything that you are desiring, everything you're looking for in the world, Paul is not going to show you. He's not going to hold up an idol. He's not going to paint an image, but he's going to declare it to you. He's going to tell you the God who stands behind it. If you haven't found life in the dirty, the dying, and the dead, then consider the fact that the Bible claims there is a God of life who created life and who labors for your life. And this is where he goes next. This is our final point this morning, the resurrection and living proof. Living proof. Paul continues, and it might seem weird to us, like, where is he going? I'm going to try and smooth this out when we get to the end. He's actually going to be quoting some of the modern philosophers back at the people in Athens. And so let's read together verses 24 through 29. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So Paul's argument here kind of goes like this. He says, you seem like you have a bunch of things, and yet you're unhappy. And so you who worship everything, let me tell you maybe what it's like to worship the one thing. That one thing who created everything, that one thing in whom is the sole source of life. And that one thing that created everything as the source of life has now given one man in the midst of all things, and from him is life. And so he goes back to that top thing of, you seem to be worshiping a bunch of things and you're unhappy, and he says it's because of this. There is one God and there are two categories. The one God is the God of the Bible, and the two categories in which we find everything in life are either that of creator or creation. That's it. Something that made us get here, and then the stuff that is here. But because God is the creator, he says, he doesn't need you. I don't need to be served by my Lego creation. And that's interesting, because how many of us think in coming here, we're giving God the praise he needs? I must think that maybe, you know, if I could just keep on God's good side and remind him that I care and that he's special, and then yeah, he's a good person, he'll be appeased. But this point is, like, he doesn't need your temple. He doesn't need your food. In fact, God doesn't need anything from you. You need something from him. And it's obvious what we need from him, isn't it? Life. We were made by God to seek life in God. And what Paul says is kind of weird here, because he's talking to people who have no desire to worship God, and maybe that's you today. People who think they're too intellectual, they're too smart. And he actually says to them, no, you know that you were made to seek God. And you might say, well, what do you mean? I don't have any awareness or longing for that. But didn't your mama ever tell you you're special? If you had a good mama? And she's right. You are. But why are you special? Well, the Bible answers that. It says, because you're made in the image of God. You are made in his image. And have you ever noticed that despite the amazing artists that have lived in human history, we the other month showed all of my kids some classic pieces of art by Van Gogh and Michelangelo, and they mostly just giggled that everyone's naked. And on most universities, which I did too, most universities you go to, you will find an art appreciation class. But I guarantee you, you'll never find a sunset appreciation class. Because there are some things we don't need to be taught in order to be amazed at. There is an innate longing in each one of us to behold something bigger, something that transcends what we can create. And it even explains why the narrative around sex is getting so weird today. It used to be, hey, find somebody who loves you and love them for life. Be physically present with them. And then it was, make sure that sex life is really good. And now we've completely removed the other person from the equation. It's about having this non-thing, this sexual intimacy, and we still aren't satisfied with that. But it shows that there is something beyond flesh and blood. There is something beyond the created world that we are made to be captivated with, and we haven't put a finger on it in terms of what humanity has come up with, but the Bible has. It says you were made to be satisfied in the God who made you alive. You were made to seek him. But this is where Paul introduces the problem. You were made to seek him, but you're not. And notice what he says. He says, he's not far from you. God's not hiding from you. Maybe there's someone in here who thinks that. That I just feel like he's constantly withdrawing from me, that I can't find him. But Paul's making the opposite statement. He's saying he's not far from you. He's saying we just don't look for him. We're the ones who have closed our eyes, because that's what sin does to us. Sin blinds us to life. And instead of searching to the near and obvious source of life, the living God who existed in eternity, we look to the dirt, the dying, and the dead. Paul says in Romans 1 that collectively humanity has exchanged the truth for a lie. We've exchanged the glory of the invisible God for images of birds and creeping things. And today it might be images of vacations and well-stocked bank accounts, but we have made an exchange nonetheless. And while we were content with images, idols, and incomplete hopes, God took action. God sent his son. And now the times of ignorance are gone. Why? Because God has made it clear. God has revealed himself not merely in his word, but in flesh and blood. Because we would not look up, God came down. And that changes things. And we see how that changes things in verses 30 through 31. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here it is again, the wait what moment of the resurrection. If we missed God, if we've worshiped other things, we're not just wrong, we're guilty. That's why he says you need to repent. There is not only a reasonable need to worship God, there's a moral need to worship God. He is the true and living God. He is worthy of all things. He does not want stolen artwork of his given back to him as if we're serving him. He wants us to acknowledge that it was all his to begin with. That's the message. Repent and be saved. And we must do it because it's not by an ambiguous standard that the good life will be judged. We all wrestle with that ambiguous standard. How do I know I'm living the good life? That was Athens' question. It's our question today. But now we see, how will we know what the good life is? We'll know by God's standard. And what is that standard? Unfortunately, it's his perfect, spotless son. And we don't measure up. And you might say, why does this matter? This seems like religious jargon. Has that changed my life today? Why do I care that I'll be measured by the righteousness of Christ? Well, if you can believe that living things give life, then this matters. Because if what the Bible says is true, that Jesus, who is the standard upon which all of us will be judged, he is not dead. He has risen from the dead. He is alive. And Paul says, this is for your assurance to all. What does it assure us of? Well, to those who continue in blindness, the resurrection is an assurance that you will be judged. And that one day everything that you thought would bring you life, all the dirt, the dying, and the dead, will prove to be dead. It has given nothing to you, and it will not speak in your defense. It will not give you the assurance you want to have when you stand there. Your gold stars in school, your gold bars in the bank, the notches on your bedpost will be speechless and they will offer nothing because they are not real things. They die. And if you stand before Jesus, who is real, who is living, then you are in trouble. But there's also an assurance here.
assurance for those who repent, because while your bank account and your family portrait and your portfolio cannot give you life, Jesus can. Jesus speaks for you in your defense. Jesus will give you his righteousness. He will give you his life because you gave him his sin. That's what we mean when we talk about faith and repentance. What are we having faith in? We're having faith that even though we are sinful, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The living hope gives us life. He gives us his perfect life. And if living things give life, you better know a living thing. Now, there's a number of ways we can respond to this, right? And we see that in verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I know there are some people in here today who hear this and they're like, "That Tyler is the biggest idiot I've ever heard." And if you ever want to feel stupid, share the gospel. Because talking about a dead man rising feels pretty stupid. Some of you might be intrigued at what I talk about. You might want to know more, but I want to warn you not to be too content in your waiting, because you too are either dirt, dying, or one day be dead. He's appointed a day you haven't. And don't get me wrong, you're right in thinking, we'll see. We'll see. Because death will prove everything, right? Death will prove that thesis. If living things give life, and if there's something living beyond humanity, then death will show that. Either you will be right and will know nothing, and therefore I won't ever know if you're right, neither will you, but I guess you could laugh at me now. Or there will be life, and we have to wrestle with that. You can wait it out. You can try and find out. That's a reasonable thing to do. But do you realize if the resurrection is true, then Christians get to say, death has already proved it. Someone already died and came back. There is a living hope. He is alive. Guess what? When I took that piece of paper out of the freezer, the ink was back. And I can tell you today that if you go and you buy an erasable pen and if you write on it and you erase it and you put that erased piece of paper back in the freezer, the ink will come back. Are you going to be so motivated to go buy it and figure it out today? I bet a minority of you will, but most of you will just say, "Well, I believe that because he told me that, because he saw that." But guess what? When Jesus rose from the dead, it not only aligned with what God said in Scripture, but people saw it. Lots of people saw it. But what's more important is that Paul never did, but he believed it. Dionysus never did, but he believed it. Damaris never did, but she believed it. I never did, but I believe it. But here's what I can tell you, you ought to be able to see. And Christians, you should take that as a warning. While you might not be able to physically see my Savior, I hope you examine my life and see there is no altar. I hope you see that there is nothing I'm hedging my bets with. And you probably will see that. Because I'm a sinner. And though Christ has saved my heart from sin, I am not free from sinning entirely. Praise God that I have a living hope. And so, dear Christian, you might share the gospel with your words, but if you invite people into your home with the free message of grace and what they see scattered around your home and your wallets and your walls are altars to unknown gods, realize that you might be sending a different message than you hope. But because you can't see my Christ, I pray you can't see my altar, because I'm living for him. So, dear Christians, are you living in light of this resurrection hope? Do you really believe that living things give life? Those who are seekers or skeptics, could I persuade you to take Christ? Take him at his word. Take the witness of the church and take Christ by faith and repentance. Let's pray. Father, we ask you work such divine wisdom into our hearts today. wisdom not according to man, nor Tyler, nor Paul, nor Socrates, but wisdom given through the Spirit unto life. Conform our hearts unto our hope. Remind us that living things give life, and if we want life even here, we turn to the living Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.